Well, it's been a great pleasure to be here in the place which I will now mispronounce as Ahochel. 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 I've just been amazed at the way that the three Presbyterian churches here work together and worship together and pray for one another and pray with one another and gather to pray with one another. And it is an unusual thing and to have the three ministers working together and getting on together so well, apparently. It is an amazing thing. It's a very rare thing, and it's a very precious thing. It's how it should be, but most of the places, it's how it isn't. So what you've got here is worth preserving and building on and developing in any way you can, and it is worth praying against the enemy who would want to undo what the Spirit of God has been doing. Because it is to God's glory, and it's a wonderful thing. And it's been a great pleasure for me to be a part of it. And to any of you who have been to all my addresses, I offer my deepest sympathy. And we'll pray for your recovery. Therapy will be available. I've also been enormously impressed at the generosity here. Last night, having mentioned it on the previous evening, I received a Lamborghini. If you were there, you'll have seen it. And just in case any of you are worried, it was a model Lamborghini. And that was a lovely touch. And I felt emboldened by that to mention how aesthetically pleasing what a £50 notes would be. And lo and behold, I was handed just before the service this memento. I was told that this was left over from last night, and I opened this cash box, and inside it does say this is not legal tender on it, and these are £1 million notes, and there are 150 of them, with the face of Charles Haddon Spurgeon on, and the band around it says Bank of Eternity, and in this little watch is £25 million. Pounds, what shall it profit a man if he will gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? And on the back, printed round the edge, is a sort of a little message to point people to the Lord. And so it transpires that Mark Neely has a mint, a printing press for money. I don't know if it's in the manse or in the church, but First Presbyterian Mint, you wonder how that building got built, don't you? Well, you know. So Mark is licensed to preach and print money. So I want to thank you for that, and that's brilliant. I'll keep my eye on that during the service, okay? So let's turn to the Word of God, and we're going to read together the whole of chapter 5. And then we're going to consider it together. And I'm reading from the NIV. I assume there'll be a mixture of probably NIVs and ESVs and one or two others. So Alpheta GTVs, for those who know. We've looked at the way in which Paul has, right at the very beginning in his opening, has said that he's longing for an opportunity to come and preach the gospel to Christians, because this gospel is the power of God for our salvation, and we don't leave the gospel behind when we become Christians and then kind of mature into something other than the gospel. What we do is we live the gospel life. And as we said on that first evening, as I quoted Tim Keller, the gospel is not the ABC of the Christian life, it's the A to Z. We always live by faith in Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it, by faith from first to last. And so he goes on to remind the Christians in Rome, from a Jewish and a Gentile background, as he seeks to bring them together and help them understand that they are really all one in Jesus, if we can borrow the phrase from Galatians. He seeks to show them that nobody is righteous in their own strength. Nobody has any self-righteousness. And so he writes about both Gentiles and Jews and makes the astonishingly powerful and categorical statements in from chapter 1, verse 18 through to chapter 3, verse 20, that no one is righteous, no one seeks God, none of us have anything to boast about, none of us have any righteousness of our own which will outweigh our sin, or we just cannot save ourselves. We are our own problem, not our own saviors. And then the great hinge happens in chapter 3, verse 21. Last night we looked at 3:21 through to the end of chapter 4. The great hinge which says, but now a righteousness from God has appeared. A righteousness that is by faith to all who believe. There is hope. Not by looking in here, not by looking at my performance or for any of us. Not our background. In Rome, either a Jewish or Greek background. Not what we've inherited from our forefathers, the law, or a moral code, which would have been quite high amongst many of those who are Roman citizens, at least. In actual fact, Jesus is all our righteousness and is all the righteousness there is. And so is a complete righteousness. And so what Paul does now in chapter 5, and then 6, 7, and 8, is he describes the life that is lived on that gospel line. He describes the life of the just. He's said that the righteous will live by faith, not come to life by faith. Notice, he's writing to Christians. The righteous will live by faith. It's by faith from first to last. So the gospel, which is the way in, is also the way all the way through. We should never depart from that gospel line. That was the problem that Galatian church made. And Paul has to write to them and say, who cut in on you? Who drew you away from the gospel? So he begins in chapter 5 to unfold the life that is lived by faith in Jesus Christ as our only righteousness. It begins to unfold what we might call the benefits of this life that is lived by faith from first to last. And we'll come to those in a moment or two. We'll read the chapter and then we'll begin to go through it in a little bit more detail. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men, because all have sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Just pray, Heavenly Father, help us to understand, just comprehend what's on the page. But help us to take it into our hearts, and we pray that this evening our souls will be nourished and blessed, that we will be encouraged and helped and comforted and empowered through the gospel. Help me as I speak, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a brief word of introduction to this section in Romans that we're sort of going into. The reason in my thinking for not choosing, say, four passages from Romans that will be 5, 6, 7, and 8, which form a nice, neat four-chapter chunk, is because the whole justification of by faith thing is taught so clearly in 1 through 4, and then it goes on into 5, 6, 7, and 8. So I really wanted us to spend the time laying the foundation. And then let's just take it one step in to the benefits and blessings, if you like, by going into chapter 5. But 5, 6, 7, and 8 belong together as a description of the life that those who are justified by faith, those who are made right with God through believing in Jesus Christ, his Son, by trusting him entirely, by leaning all the weight of their eternal souls upon him, by leaning on him for complete and full forgiveness, the wiping away of guilt from all their sin. What Paul does in 5, 6, 7, 8 is say, well, if that's how we come into this relationship with God, if that's how we come into this eternal life, what's it like in there? And he's still sort of laying the foundation for the chapters 12 falling, when he's talking about the Jews and the Greeks in the congregation getting on better together. And what he's basically doing is saying, look, the life that we live by the gospel, this life that we live by faith, this life that is Christ's life in us, as Henry School called it back in Aberdeen in the 1600s, the life of God in the soul of man. This is how we live it, and this is how we live it together. So to get an understanding of how 5, 6, 7, and 8 work, one helpful illustration that's been used a little bit is of the printing process. So if you're doing offset printing, used for long, long print runs, not the odd little bit that we do at home on our printers, which use toner, but if you're doing long print runs, professional printer, then you use offset printing, and you produce a full color picture by four color separation. So you get a you send something in, it's going to be, you know, 50,000 copies printed, you know, much like, in fact, Mark's money. You want massive quantities of it. You're going to build another church or something, I don't know. And so what happens is, it used to happen with plates, now it happens digitally, that the picture is separated out through filters into four colors. Cyan, blue, magenta, sort of pinky red, yellow, and the K in the CMYK is the K on the end of black. So it's separated out into those four colors. So if you were to look at a picture, any one of those four, it would look odd. But then having done that, the print is run through each of these four color separations. It's all registered properly. And they're merged together. So if you look at it through a magnifying glass, you'll see four dots, groups of four dots everywhere. You don't see it with a normal eye, but if you hold it up, that's what you see, and your eye merges them together. And you get just about every color there is from those four simple separations. Put them together, you get all the colors. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's laid the foundation for the gospel life, for the life that is laid out in the gospel. That you are right with God. That your humanity is restored to being, as we were saying last night, just spot on, just perfect, just so fitting for a life with God. I was trying to use that Scandinavian word hygge, which hasn't reached a hochel yet. Well, it has now. Hygge, if you want to Google it. Things just been just so. So we're in a right relationship with God. And we can begin to then forge right relationships with one another. So all those things that characterize rebellion against God and life that is the life of the rebel, in chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 3, verse 20, get reversed. We get a new start. We are made new. So he's said all that, and then it's as if he sort of separates out what's involved in that phrase that the just shall live by faith into the four colors. Chapter 5, we are free from God's wrath and judgment, which is what's the point that's being made in the second half of our chapter particularly. Chapter 6, we are free from the power and the guilt and the penalty of sin. Chapter 7, we are free from the governance and the condemnation of the law. Chapter 8, we are free from death. So the whole creation stands on tiptoe waiting for the children of God to be revealed. And there'll be a glory that will be revealed not simply to us in chapter 8, but the glory that will be revealed in us. So then you put those four color separations back together and see them, how they work together. You think, that's what the Christian life is all about. We have this freedom from the terror and the fear of God's wrath pouring out upon us. No, it was poured out upon Christ. We have freedom from the guilt and the power and the penalty of sin. Why? Because we freed ourselves? No, but because in the gospel of righteousness from God is revealed. He broke the back of sin on the cross. He bore the guilt of sin. He endured the penalty of sin in the grave. Chapter 7, we are free from the governance of the law. We no longer live under the law and therefore under its condemnation, because we keep breaking it. We live under grace. And Paul hints at that in chapter 5, as we've read. We live under a new reign. Not the reign of the law over us, but the reign of grace in our lives and in our churches. Well, there's a novel thing. In our churches. And then chapter 8, we live this life free from the finality and the sort of closing statement that death would bring, so that in fact death is that which takes us into the eternal presence of God. We long for the day when Christ is revealed and we are found in him, glorified in him. So chapter 5 is the first chapter in this amazing sequence of all the wonders and benefits and glories of what it means to be a Christian. So, are you a bit fed up with being a Christian? If you are, you're in good company, because it's surprisingly common that like the edge goes off it, you know? And it can become reduced to a round of activities that we feel we've got to perform. It can become a sort of a set of activities that are guilt-induced, or we want to avoid feeling bad. The joy and the sense of wonder at what it means to be a Christian can just sort of dry out of our lives. It's like all the difference between a fresh, delicious, packed pizza and it's kind of drippy with melted cheese and the aroma's coming off it, and it's so tasty and it's warm. And you think, yes, you see, subtle hint. So, and then you think, oh, I'll just leave a slice and I'll have that. And then you go back to that slice of cold pizza the next morning and you think, ah. Oh. And it's not going to be as tasty as it was 12 hours before. So, enjoy in chapter 5 the wonder of being a Christian. So, the chapter falls into two parts. The first part is from verse 1 to verse 11, and then the second part is from verse 12 to verse 21. And so I want us to think about the first half first. This is not particularly revolutionary, is it? But I want us to look at what Paul writes there to encourage the believers in Rome to see their joint inheritance, their joint blessing, this shared fresh pizza, if you like, which is Italian in Rome. I mean, that's not that unfitting, is it? And he wants them to realize that this is what they've both got, Jews and Gentiles. So as we go through it, there are no fewer, there are probably more than 8 features. So just think of an octave in music. Those 8 intervals that take you up the scale. And just think of what you can do with just 8 notes. Just think of what harmonies and melodies you can create with just 8 notes. Well, here's the octave. Here's the full intervals. Here's all the notes. First of all, what an opener. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Which is an amazing thing, isn't it? Because it means that not only are we at peace with him and we're not fighting against him anymore, and we're not rebelling against him anymore, but it means that he, through the cross, is at peace with us. Not that he needed to be moved over to us. It was us that had gone away. But the enmity that we had towards him that was going to bring wrath and judgment on the day when God was going to say to us effectively, as C.S. Lewis once said, C.S. Lewis described the whole of humankind in two terms. He said, there are those who say, my will be done. There are those who say to God, thy will be done. And there are those to whom, in the end, God says, thy will be done. And that difference, that separation from God, that enmity with God, which one day would bring God's wrath, is gone. It's done away with. Once we were like that. And in your life, it may not have been all that spectacular. For some of you here, you maybe cannot remember a day when you wouldn't have said that you loved and trusted Jesus. For some of us here, it was quite a turning point in our lives. It was for me. I was only 13. I wasn't, you know, that much into sort of drug dealing and all the rest of it, age 13. So I wasn't a spectacular sinner. You don't have to be spectacular to be a sinner. Now there is peace with God. I'm no longer warring against him. You know how we speak of some people are cold pricklies. It doesn't matter how warm you want to be towards them. They're just cold and prickly. And then other people are warm fuzzies. It doesn't matter how embarrassing it is. They're just going to be warm and fuzzy. Quite nice. Now I've got peace with God. But peace is not simply in the Bible. If anyone's called Irene, that's from the Greek word for peace. Irene. It's not simply the absence of hostility, no more cold pricklies, no more rebellion, no more judgment coming. It is a positive state to be in, which is immensely fruitful, and so much more can get done. Because in that peace, you're on the same wavelength as somebody. And you want the same things. You're going in the same direction. So much more can get done. For a while, not that long ago, a couple of years ago, Marjorie and I, quite how this happened, decided that we would go to ballroom dancing lessons. I don't know, just one of those things, guys, but we went to ballroom dancing lessons. We had to go to a separate town to do it in case anybody saw us. And sometimes it worked. And it was a slow waltz or something, or we actually got the hang of something in the salsa, which is an instrument of the devil to bring about all sorts of injury. And when it worked, the car journey home was communicative, and it was romantic, and it was great, and we made plans, and we thought of things, and lots of conversation. There were other evenings, which apparently were my fault, and so I'm happy to take that. And when it wasn't working, we just weren't dancing. It does indeed take two to tango, but they've both got to be doing the right thing. And if you've ever tried learning a reverse box in a slow waltz and one of you is just not doing it right, then you'll know the kind of embarrassment it is in a room full of other people who all seem proficient. And on those evenings, The car journey home was quieter. It was silent, like granite is silent, and nothing was planned, and we didn't talk, and romantic would not be the first word that came to mind to describe it. And even when we got out of the car and walked quite separately back to the house, it's amazing what a distance can be created between two people in the space of 5 yards. It didn't work. Peace with God is when the dancing is beautiful. And so much more can be done and enjoyed. It's not just the absence of hostility. It's beautiful. Second, we stand in grace. You notice that in verse 2. Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Grace, which sometimes we speak of as God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, which is the same word in Greek, charis, as gift, charity, love. Grace, which is love that we have not only not merited, but we have positively demerited. Christ died for the ungodly, for sinners. This grace, as John describes it in the opening of his gospel, grace upon grace, one blessing after the other. This is the world that we now live in. So let me ask you a question. What do you most frequently think God thinks of you? What do you most frequently feel God feels about you? It's a stereotype of our Presbyterianism that our best emotion is guilt. Which is kind of ironic, really, isn't it? Because that's traditionally been regarded as the Roman Catholic emotion. But it's also the Presbyterian emotion. It's a pretty common emotion uppermost in the lives of many Christians. I'm not good enough. They're better than me. But if only you knew my heart, and the things I've thought and the things I've said today, the deficiencies, let alone the things that I have done. And we're good. I mean, I confess this as having been a congregational minister for 27 years. It is incredibly easy to try and motivate a congregation through guilt. By just implicitly or explicitly giving off the impression that if people were better Christians, they'd be doing more of the things that I organized. Which is a crime, really. Because all those people who were listening to me had been taken by God to stand, from standing under condemnation and wrath, and standing amidst the rubble of their own humanity, like we were thinking on Monday evening, standing in that sort of Hiroshima after the bomb scene, with no hope at all, no hope, and had lifted them up to stand in his grace. What on earth did I think I was doing, dumping guilt on them, when God had taken them from hopeless death to life in Jesus. And cause them to stand in this new world, this world of grace, to breathe the air of grace, to see new vistas of life and light in Jesus, and freedom in their souls, and joy. That's where we are before God. What do you feel God feels about you? Well, He is full of love for you. You stand in grace. That's where you are now. Third, we rejoice in the hope of God's glory. End of verse 2. You see, we're fairly rattling through it this evening at some pace. Why rush these things? We so rarely give ourselves time to bathe and bask in the light of the gospel. We rejoice in the hope of God's glory. And so we just anticipate what Paul writes, as I've mentioned already in chapter 8, that rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God in Romans is, yes, partly seeing the brilliance and the power and the wonder and splendor and brightness of God in all His glory. But in Romans, it is also a glory that will be revealed in us. John writes the same thing in 1 John chapter 3. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. To behold Him will be to be like Him. So the glory of God will not just flood us, it will shine from us. Because we will fully then be children of God, like Him, in His image, reflecting back to Him His glory, not bouncing off the surface of our lives, but coming from within us. You will shine. You will shine. You will be radiant. None of you are mere mortals. So I've come to Ahochel and I'm in the presence of immortals. Not because it's Ahochel, but because you belong to Jesus. So all the things that in this flesh speak of our inglorious life, the things that have to do with the aging and the illness and all the limitations, all the things that belong to a life that has to die like a seed and will be sown in dishonor and corruption, all those things in 1 Corinthians 15, but will be raised in glory. So when in Revelation 21 we have there'll be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more death. When we hear of a life that will have no handkerchiefs, no hospitals, and no hearses, spot the alliteration, it's not just an absence. It is the full presence of the glory of God in you. So now, If I was to invite you to look around at one another, it's possible that the first word that would come into your mind would not be glorious. But then, we will be gobsmackingly glorious. Fourth, so now we can rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because in this relationship with God that we have, in this grace in which we now stand, with this hope of glory, suffering becomes productive. Suffering does not speak of futility. Suffering does not just speak of decay. Suffering is not simply a matter of things going wrong and pain. And suffering is not simply a foreshadowing of our mortality. Now, in this new world, in Christ, suffering becomes productive. So even our sufferings are taken up into the life, this gospel life, this life in Christ. Suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope, and hope doesn't disappoint us. So our sufferings not only produce some Christ-likeness in us, but they point us ahead. So outside of Christ, our sufferings point us ahead to death and futility and uselessness, and is that all that's been, and a life racked with suffering one way or another, whatever kind, and it's pointless. Now, in Christ, our sufferings point us ahead to glory. Because they fill us with hope and make us long for something that is real. I was speaking with a minister friend today who was talking about visiting an old and dying woman in hospital who was a believer and was just like radiant and knew she was going to die and was just praying that the Lord would take her in his time. I was 5 years whilst we were in Dundee, a part-time hospital chaplain. We had a palliative care unit at Roxburgh House in the parish, and I was a part-time chaplain there and led the chaplaincy team. And when a Christian was there, and I was with a Christian and maybe a Christian family, I would go home from an afternoon in a cancer unit just feeling peace and joy, and what a privilege it had been. We suffer differently because of the gospel. Fifth, now we have God's love poured into our hearts. Overall, in the chapter, there are three locations where we find God's love. We find God's love in God, we find it on the cross, and we find it in our hearts, and it's the same love. He has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Love is something that we reckon on and feel. Some of us have had backgrounds where we have not been loved. For some of us, rejection by those to whom we had looked for love has left deep vulnerabilities and deep fears that emerge perhaps in dreams or in disproportionate responses to what can suddenly feel like rejection. Some of us have loved and not been loved back. Some of us have experienced deep betrayal. Some of us have found love drying up, to our own horror, even within our own hearts. We will never, ever not be loved by God. You will never, ever not be loved by God. This is a never-failing love. You will always be the object of his love. And love means affection and warmth and kindness. Love means welcome and being received. Love that you can trust. Love that you never did deserve, because it's the gospel we're talking about. Love that is for you always. Now, this evening, now sitting here, you cannot be loved any more by God than he already does. And you will not be loved any less by God than he loves you now. You grow cold, he doesn't. You wander away, he doesn't. You forget about him, he doesn't forget about you. You go quiet on him, he's always calling for you. Sometimes don't want God in your life, he always wants you, always wants you. He never does anything for you because he has to, and somebody's making him, or it's an obligation. God is not obliged to anybody, he's God. Everything he does for you, and everything he has done for you, and will do for you, he only does it because he wants to. He doesn't have to. He does it because he wants to. And he has poured this love into your hearts already. Six, of course, in that we have the Holy Spirit, by whom we are filled with the love of God. So you have God in you. You have God in you. We do not visit him like an elderly relative on a Sunday. We do not suddenly find ourselves in his presence when we are praying or when we're singing or listening to sermons. You have God in you. You go to church, you go out for a coffee. You go and look after the grandchildren. You go to work. You go and get your car fixed. You go and wait in the dentist's waiting room. You go actually into the dentist's real room. You have God in you. The third person of the Trinity making his home in you. And of course, the wonderful thing about the gospel is that whereas all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, all who are gods on the same terms. And all are filled with the same Spirit poured out into our lives. So there's no room for any superiority, inferiority, daft comparison thing. If you belong to Jesus, you have God in you. Seventh, we have deliverance or salvation from the wrath to come. I mentioned this one evening, can't remember which one exactly, it's all a bit of a blur, but there we are, when we were talking about how so many Christians, or it may have been the Sunday morning when I was preaching here, how so many of us have this secret nagging fear that, you know the verse that says, where Jesus says, you know, he'll say to some, they say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that and the other and everything? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. And we have this sort of secret worry that that's going to be me. I'm sure that's likely going to be me. But all the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus. We are saved through his blood, that is, through his death. Because all the wrath of God that your sins would bring, he bore, and God is just and will not deliver that wrath twice. One penalty. One judgment. And it was taken by Jesus. So we have salvation to come. And so Paul writes in verse 9 that because Christ has died for us whilst we were still sinners, showing the great love of God for us, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved or delivered from God's wrath through him? If he demonstrated his love for us whilst we were still his enemies, how much more will he, now that we belong to him, demonstrate his love by not delivering his wrath upon us again? If when we deserved his wrath and he was pouring it out, he poured it out on Jesus, his son, instead of you and me, how much more now that we are his? Are we safe from that? And then eighth, we rejoice, having reconciliation. We have now received reconciliation with God. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. It's Paul's message to the Galatians, to the Colossians, isn't it? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That is, the world in its badness, not the world in its bigness. You're reconciled with God. Wonderful. Absolutely amazing. Brought back to him. The relationship mended, fixed and sorted. So Paul has laid out these benefits that are already yours in the gospel. The things that affect our relationships with one another, the things that affect our view of God and our relating to God, the things that affect deeply our minds and our hearts, our emotions, the things that alter the tone of our whole lives, the things that give us joy when others don't have joy, the things that help us through sufferings. When he's laid out all these wonderful benefits, he goes on in 12 through 21 to major on the thing about being saved from God's wrath. And he does so in a way which is really helpful for us, because it reminds us of how the gospel actually functions all the way through our Christian lives. Because what he does is basically say there are two ways in which we can try and relate to God, two ways we can try and spend our lives. One of them is under the law, and the other is under God's grace. And so he talks about it in three ways. First of all, he talks about it in what we might term our solidarity with Adam. And so, if you like, one way to think about this, our solidarity with either Adam or with Christ, is to think of two streams of humanity flowing from two different headwaters. And one stream of humanity flows from Adam, who rebelled against God, who trespassed against God, who brought upon himself death from God. Not death from nature, but death from God. Right? Death isn't an accident. Death isn't something natural in the world, so to speak. Death is not just the passive ending of life. Death was brought in by God in response to sin. So Adam brought this in. And every life that flows from Adam, every human being, is in that stream. And our sin, therefore, is part of us. As the old saying goes, we're not sinners because we've sinned. We sin because we're sinners. We stand in that stream from Adam. And we like it. We enjoy it. We repeat it. We repeat Adam's sins without ever knowing about Adam. So, if you've grown up in church, you've known about Adam since, you know, like you were knee-high to a grasshopper. If you've never grown up in church, you've never read a Bible, if, like most kids growing up in the United Kingdom now, you haven't a Scooby what's in the Bible at all, Adam, who's that? And yet, exactly the same behaviors are produced. That's the real nature, by the way, just in passing, of original sin. It's not simply that Adam, the original, sinned, and we stand in that stream. You're not getting judged for Adam's sin. The origin in original sin is the beginning of my life and of yours. So when the graph of your life started, you know how you got a graph? You got vertical and horizontal axis. Let's not go for a z-axis, but let's just stick with x and y for the time being. The bit where the two axes, as you're looking at it, join there is called the what? It's called the origin, remember? It's called the origin. And the start of your life at the origin there, year zero, and all its ups and downs, its highs and lows, that's the origin of the biblical doctrine of original sin. Not simply that it originated with Adam, the original, but that we ourselves, in that stream, do exactly what Adam did. That's why Adam is our representative. It might seem a little bit unjust to speak, you know, for me getting nailed for something that my representative did, I might not have done that, thank you very much. Why am I getting judged for it? But actually, he's my representative because I do exactly the same things that he did. And want exactly the same things that he wanted and shouldn't have done. And I listen to the tempter in the same way that he did. He's a very good representative. So I can either have solidarity with Adam. I can be of the same stuff as Adam, a son of Adam. I can stand in that stream. I can be in that flow of life, which is marked by rebellion. Or you can be in Christ, where the headwater of this new humanity was not rebellious. And where I was given a new start, and a new origin to my life, a new birth. I was a new creation in Christ. And the old has gone, the new has come. Another way of thinking about this being in Adam or being in Christ thing is to think of your CV. You know, curriculum vitae is simply the flow of life. It's kind of the language that comes from this two rivers, these headwaters thing. The course of your life, the flow of your life, your curriculum vitae. If you've ever had to write your CV, then you know that one of the really difficult things for anybody remotely British to write about their CV and do their CV is big themselves up. You hate doing it. You've forgotten half the things you did anyway, but you've got to sell yourself with your CV. And it's just mortifying. It's really embarrassing. And you think, oh, I hope nobody reads this. And then you think, no, that's not right, is it? I hope they do. I hope they don't believe it. No, I hope they do. I hope they get to know me. It's just, you know, we just don't do that bigging yourself up thing. Some countries, it's natural. I won't mention any. It's not very modest. But you're going to present your CV to an interviewer, a recruiter. And they're either going to take you on and let you in, or they're not. One day, we'll present a CV on the day of the Lord. Whose CV will you hold? Whose CV will have been sent ahead? If it's mine, if it's basically Adam's CV that gets rewritten with my name in there, because I do the same things, then we've had it. This is the wonder and the glory of the gospel. This is it, brothers and sisters. We get to hand Jesus' CV in. And you're never going to get shut out when you hand over Jesus' CV. A good friend of mine was doing an evangelistic address, and he used the picture of a book, and it was going to be full of all his life. And so all his sins would be written down there. And he was saying, well, you know, when you become a Christian, the pages are wiped clean. So we had a little chat about it afterwards. And I said, it's better than that, isn't it? Because it isn't just that God has wiped away and created a blank book. He's written in the life, the righteousness, the perfect, spotless life of his Son, Jesus. And he's written it in with my name in there as well. Because he's written my law, his law on my heart. And he's caused me to walk in his ways. And he's been producing in me the very likeness of Christ. So that all my good works are me echoing Jesus' life. All my prayers, all my evangelism, all my kindness towards people, whatever that's good in there, it's all just like rewriting the course of Jesus' life. That's why we need to remember not just that he died for us, but he lived for us before then. If you've only got a Jesus who died for you, you've only got half a savior. He lived for you. He did your life right at every point. For you, so that there would be a righteous humanity for you. Not just the removal of sin, but the writing of a new life. And then Paul talks about two syndromes. In verses 12 through 21, the bit between verses 13 and 17 is really in brackets. 13 to 17 is sort of in brackets. So you've got to read it, and in most of our Bibles, there's a little sort of M dash, after at the end of verse 12, therefore just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. And then you jump back in and he picks up that train of thought in verse 18. Consequently, just as a result of one trespass, he's kind of picking up the language again. It's two syndromes, we can put it like this. A syndrome, you know, is a collection of symptoms which all belong to the same disease. So the Adam syndrome is trespass, that was the act, which created a legal state before God, condemnation, because the law had been broken. And the end of it was death. So the act, trespass. The state that created before God, condemnation, because the law had been broken. The end of it, death. But there is now a Christ syndrome. The act was obedience. The state before God was just being just or right before God because the law had been kept. And the end of it is life. Two conditions for life with all attendant symptoms. Two conditions. And if you're a Christian, however poorly you might feel spiritually sometimes, you don't have the Adam syndrome anymore. Even though from the time you had it, it may have left its mark a little. We all walk with a limp in one way or another. You don't have the disease. And you can have one or two of the symptoms. You know, sinful sneeze. But you don't have the disease anymore. It's not going to take you out. Because now you have a new condition. A health condition. Life. Because of one man's act of righteousness, which led to a state of, or one man's act of obedience, which led to a state of being right with God, because he kept the law for you and brings you life, which is eternal. So, you know, we say, oh, I keep sinning again. And we just get fed up with ourselves sometimes for the same sin. And we read Romans 7 and Paul saying, the good that I would, I do not, and the things that I would not do, those very things I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We say that. We know exactly how Paul felt. But having one or two of those symptoms belongs to existence down here because we've got this flesh. You see, Paul knew that he didn't have the disease anymore. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You're in a new place. You've got a new condition. You might not feel as fit as a fiddle all the time. I mean, literally as well as spiritually. But you're a new person. And the third way he talks about it is conquest and reigning. I don't mean reigning R-A-I, which was nice not to have too much of today, but the reign of grace in our lives. Verse 21. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He who pays the piper calls the tune. It's just a way of saying that there's somebody reigning in your life and telling you what to do. In that instance, it's connected with money. What's happened to you now as a believer? Benefits of the gospel. are that you've been taken out of the reign of sin and death, its inevitable mastery, its control and authority in your life. And now you've been brought into a whole new kingdom where all the guidances and instructions and the way we live all come from grace, which is God's love for you. He will never do anything in your life, nor ask you to do anything in your life that is not of his love for you. And there will be times in your life, as there have been in ours, when you really have to remind yourself of the gospel. Because life can be so grim and dark that you really wonder if there's a God. And if there is, why is he letting this happen to you or doing this to you? And then we just remind ourselves, or someone reminds us, or something from the Bible reminds us, and the Spirit brings something from the Word back to us to remind us that no. Grace reigns over me. God's astonishing love reigns over me. And we learn to say, like Joseph to his brothers at the end of Genesis in chapter 50, you, the devil, or it might even be people, meant it for harm. But God meant it for good. Even in the darkest days, we live in a world of grace. How much more then? In our churches, in our families, in the way we think and speak of one another, should we live in a world of grace, marked by forgiveness, marked by kindness, marked by love, marked by self-sacrifice, marked by putting others first? Well, Romans is a wonderful book. And it's a wonderful book because it just lays openly for us all the wonders of what Luther and the other reformers fought for and many, many gave their lives for, which is the gospel. And it's been my prayer for you in Ahochel that you, knowing the content of the evangelistic message that we call the gospel, continue to live every day in the gospel. That for each of you, you live in all the joy and hope and freedom and love in the gospel. That you live free from little legalisms and live in the grace of the gospel. And glorify God by leaning wholly on Jesus' righteousness and his name. Trusting him entirely and glorifying him by claiming his righteousness for your own. And that together you lead a gospel life in your churches. And do not let them sink into even some of our Christian subcultural legalisms or judgmentalisms or deeply clutched onto senses of being better than other people in case we're actually not. But that you live in the freedom of the love for one another that comes through the gospel. Let's pray. And Lord, as we think of ourselves individually and together as your church in this village, we pray that we might remember that were it not for your grace, we will be just exactly the same as we once were in that Adam syndrome, with that Adam CV, under law and its condemnation, in rebellion against you. And Lord, we know that we have no grounds at all for thinking ourselves superior to all those around us in this village who do not know you, who are living maybe an irreligious life. And whom you love so much that you sent your Son for them too. We pray that the gospel in our hearts would not be the gospel that's just heard within our four walls, but that would be the gospel for all. And as you loved us while we were your enemies, so we pray, fill us with love. We pray that many, many people will find out about how much you love them, not through simply the activities that are organized in our church buildings, but through the lives that we live and the things that we say and the signals we give off and the impressions we create because of the gospel in this fallen world. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen.